This time, let me invite you to turn to Paul's letter to the Romans. Romans chapter 8. This is found in the black pew Bible in front of you, in the New Testament portion, the back portion, page 124. Romans chapter 8. We'll read from verse 31 to the end of the chapter, but our attention today will be given to verses 33 and 34. Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31. Pay attention. This is God's holy and infallible word. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died, and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's entering of God's holy and infallible word, and may He bless it to our hearing this day. Well, we are making a close on Romans chapter 8. Paul brings us to a conclusion here, as he says there in verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? Romans chapter 8, as one commentator has put it, the whole of Romans 8 is a series of arguments most beautifully arranged to support the security of the believer. And that's what we've been spending our weeks covering and considering, the assurance of the believer that we have in Christ. And if you recall, all the way back in verse 1, we began with the God who saves us by His love. And we end with the God who will never separate us from His love. But we must go back even further than Romans 8, verse 1. For if we were to go all the way back to Romans 5, verse 1, where really this whole section begins, we find these words, having been justified. And then we move into all of the blessings and benefits that come from that justified life. And so Romans 8, verses 31 to 39 really is the conclusion to chapters 5 through 8 of Romans, where we consider what it is to live under the grace of God in Christ Jesus. What then shall we say to these things? Or another way of asking the question, what is to be our response to these glorious truths that we've been considering. And Paul supplies us with a concluding catechism in order to build up the security of the believer. In verse 31 and 32, we come to this question, who can be against us? In verse 33, who can accuse us? In verse 34, who can condemn us? And in verse 35, who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Well, we've already considered verses 31 and 32, and we talked about the God who is for us. And today we continue and consider the God who vindicates us. The God who vindicates us. There is a connection between verses 31, 32, and 33 to 34. And again, it's a developing and expanding argument. Paul's stacking these questions together and he's answering them. And you can see this here, this question, if God is for us, who can be against us? Don't you know, he didn't spare his son. He gave us everything in Christ. Therefore, he will give us all things in Christ. But, you might say, but, what if, what about these accusations of our sins? What if we're charged before God with our sins? God knows our sins. He might be for me, but what if he sees my sins and he's not for me? And Paul says, who can accuse us? It is God who has justified us. But there's a further question. Wait a minute. Okay, so God has justified us, but what if his justification can't reach all the way? What if it can't get to all of our sins? What if I'm found guilty? If I'm found guilty in just one thing, I'm done. The charge will stick and I will be condemned. Paul says, no, Christian, who can condemn us? For it is Christ who died for us. More than that, Christ who has been risen, Christ who is raised, Christ who sits at the right hand of God for us, Christ who intercedes for us. And so, can you hear it? Here in verses 33 and 34, we find ourselves in a courtroom, and the prosecution is gathered against us. And we are sinful people, and so we might feel ourselves in great danger and trouble. And the truth of the gospel is this, that nothing can separate us from the judge's own love and mercy for us. This is a glorious passage. And it is worthy of our consideration this morning. I really have two main points I want to divide the passage into. I want to look at verse 33 and then 34. And so my two points are these things. The Father's word for us, the Father's word for us, and then the Son's work for us. The Father's word for us in 33, the Son's work for us in 34. And so with that, let us consider then, first of all, the Father's word for us. Look again at 33. Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who shall bring a charge? Another way of saying this is, who shall accuse? The idea here is accusing someone of committing an offense or a crime. Paul is saying, who shall accuse you? And accusations, you know, they come in multiple forms in the life of the Christian. Sometimes these accusations are false. Sometimes things are said about you in a slanderous way. Jesus warns us about this. Jesus actually says, this is interesting, that it's a blessing. It's a blessing to be falsely accused of things. What? Matthew 5:11, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. In other words, we are simply bearing the same shame and reproach of Christ simply by being associated with Him. It's as it were, guilt by association. Jesus said in another place, the world's going to hate you because it first hated me. And what a blessing it is for us to experience such things. Blessing? Yes. There's a certain happiness that is to actually take place. Not because we are sadistic and we like people hating us or, you know, saying false things about us. But because what this means is this, when we identify with our Savior, we suffer with Him. Our blessedness and our happiness is this, that even in the midst of such false accusations, we are on Christ's side. We're with Him. That's the safest place to be. And there's a day of reckoning when God will actually take care of all of those false accusations. And we can patiently wait until then. But what about those other times when the accusations are true and we have actually truly offended God's word. What then? And we saw in Romans 7 that God's law accuses us, bringing with it our condemnation. We saw in Romans 2 that my conscience within me judges me and accuses me, bearing witness against my thoughts and my words and my deeds. And so I have to deal with those things, God's law, my conscience. But what the Scriptures would say is that I have to bring them to the gospel. I have to find the answer to those accusations in the gospel with a Christ who's died for my sins and risen again, and a God who's justified me in His work. I want you to notice, though, that it's about time to draw our attention to the fact that Paul has been using a particular pronoun in these questions. He's not saying what can be against us, what can accuse us, what can condemn us, but rather who. Who can be against us? Who can accuse us? And we know that this is intentional because there is one who, above all others, seeks to accuse you, Christian. And it is the devil. In Revelation chapter 12, verse 10, the devil is called the accuser of the brethren. In Zechariah chapter 3, which I'll refer to a little bit later on, we see there a courtroom, and it's God's courtroom, and the angel of the Lord Himself is the judge. That's very interesting. How can an angel be a judge unless he's God Himself? But in that courtroom is also the high priest who represents all of Israel, and standing at his right is the adversary, or Satan, standing to accuse. You see, Satan is the prosecution. Satan stands to accuse the brethren. And so when Satan comes to accuse the brethren, what is your answer to those accusations, even when the accusations are true? Well, Paul gives you the answer. It is God who justifies us. It is God who justifies us. I just want to open that up for us for a moment. It is God who justifies us. I want us to understand, first of all, that the message of the Bible tells us that God actually acquits the ungodly. He pardons the ungodly. He knows how to remove the offensiveness of our sins. Now, immediately, let me just say, we must not take this lightly. We must not take it lightly or take it for granted or just simply assume that, well, that's just what God does. He just forgives people. If we truly understand who God is, how holy He is, the brightness of His face, the fact that no sin can be in front of Him and He allow it to continue to go on and exist because of how righteous and just He is. We must understand that this is an amazing reality for us, that God acquits the ungodly. The ungodly. The godless ones. The ones who are nothing like God. The ones who were made to reflect the glory of God and yet who have simply gone their own way and become exactly the opposite of that, reflecting their own glory, as it were, which inadvertently reflects a godlessness. He's not forgiving friends here. He is pardoning enemies here. And so in the gospel we are told that God acquits the ungodly. And so when Satan comes and he accuses us of our sins, we don't say things like, you know, I'm not really as bad as that, Satan. If you say that, you're in trouble. What do we say? We say, I'm worse than that, Satan. When the accusations come upon us, the Christian humbly confesses that it actually is worse than the accusations that are made. Their true sins are worse. There's this place in Pilgrim's Progress where Christian is, you know, he's going through a bunch of different places. He's already loosened his burden under the cross. He trusts in Christ, but he's brought into a place called the Valley of Humiliation. And there he meets up with the devil. And the devil accuses him of his sin. Satan says, "You've been unfaithful in your service to God." And Christian says, "Yes, and more which you left out." You see, what brilliance this is, what an insight this is of Bunyan. In other words, we are to say, "I'm worse than your charge, Satan. You don't even know my heart. You don't even know what's in here." But you see, God acquits the ungodly. And I must acknowledge that I am ungodly before I be acquitted. It was God who was sinned against. It was His law that was offended. It was His majesty that was insulted. And He is the one who reconciles us so as to justify us. And that's another thing we want to consider. In the gospel, in the message of the Bible, we're told that God acquits the ungodly. We're also told that God not only pardons our sins, but He justifies the ungodly. He doesn't just pardon the ungodly, He justifies the ungodly. Now, what is justification? What do we mean here that He justifies the ungodly? Justification, I'll give you more of a theological definition and then we'll talk about it. Justification is an act of God's free grace whereby He pardons us of our sins and He judicially declares us and counts us to be righteous in the righteousness of Christ Jesus Himself. You see, this is the idea. You go into a courtroom and you're guilty of the charges, but the declaration, the verdict from the judge's seat is that you're actually not guilty. You haven't broken the law. You are right in the law's eyes. That's justification. You are justified. And you say, how can we be justified? How can we be declared right? How can we be counted right when these accusations are true of us? In fact, some of the accusations of God, I didn't even know existed in my heart, but I can't deny that they're true. Well, the Scriptures tell us that my pardon and my justification is found alone in Christ Jesus. It's found in Him. You can actually turn to the prosecution, you can turn to the devil, and you can say, "Devil, I am as righteous before the throne of God as Jesus Christ Himself is righteous before the throne of God." As He pleased the Father in all that He thought and all that He said and all that He did, so I please the Father in every way as Him, because I hide in Him, because His righteousness is mine. And don't let these words be lost on you. Don't let them just float away. You notice this? In verse 33, "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect?" God's elect. Paul is being very intentional here in referencing us back to that unbroken chain in verse 30. "For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified." I am chosen of God, and I am precious in God's sight. Not because of anything in me, but because in the plan and purposes and pleasure of God before I ever even existed. How can it not be true that He's justified me when I can testify to the fact that He's called me and I've responded in faith to Christ? So this passage here holds out for us in just one sentence, this idea of no one being able to charge us. And it really brings us back to Zechariah chapter 3. Zechariah chapter 3. You can turn there if you like, but let me just tell you about it. Here we see that that Joshua the high priest, he's brought into the courtroom of God. The Lord, who's declared as the angel of the Lord, this is again the pre-incarnate Son of God. He stands there as the judge. And Joshua represents all of Israel. And to his right is the prosecution, the accuser. And the accuser says, he's got dirty clothes on. Which again, the clothing of the priest was to represent the holiness of the people. And so a stained, a blemished clothing would say that the people are stained and blemished, that the people are sinful, that they are an unholy and ungodly people. This shouldn't be. How can the priest's garments be stained? And it's because Joshua's wearing them. But here's what the Lord says. The Son of God, the angel of the Lord declares, the Lord rebuke you, Satan. Can you imagine this? The judge, you know, in the courtroom, he gets upset with the prosecution. Prosecution lawyer, you'd be rebuked by the Lord. Indeed, the Lord who has chosen Jerusalem rebuke you. There again, the elect of God. Who can bring the accusation against the elect of God? Jerusalem has been chosen. Is this not a brand plucked from the fire? Why would his garments not be dirty? Why would they not be soiled? Why would they not be ashy? I rescued him from fire. Have you ever taken a log out of like a fire pit? Maybe when it's cooled down, it's all brittle and ashy, and then you get it on your hands, and now you're dirty. This is the idea. This one was rescued from the fires. It reminds us also in Proverbs chapter 30, verse 10, this proverb, do not slander a slave to his master, or he will curse you and you will be found guilty. That's what we have here. We are slaves of the Lord. We're servants of the Lord. And here comes the accuser trying to point out all of our problems. And the master says, no, he's my servant, not yours. How dare you? How dare you accuse him? How dare you accuse her? There may be a sense also, I want you to appreciate this, in terms of justification, there may be a sense in which God Himself absorbs the accusation. You know, all of a sudden, this is what happened we see in Job. You know, Satan starts turning to God. How can you do this? How can you actually justify the ungodly? Don't you know they're ungodly? I thought you were the just one. How can you just wink at their sins? See, God lets He absorbs the accusation. He lets them come to Him. But then He answers, doesn't He? Oh no, I am the God who justifies. I'm the God who has declared these righteous in my Son. Romans 3:26 calls Him the just and the justifier of all those who trust in Jesus Christ. This is probably why, you know, when you look at that, the armor that we put on in our spiritual war, we wear a breastplate of righteousness. We wear a breastplate, as it were, of justification. And it's worn in order that we know who we fight with, and we know how to defend ourselves from the accusations of the devil. I wear the Lord's armor. I wear the armor of the one who's justified me. I wear the armor of the righteous. This is the armor of Jesus Christ Himself that He's put upon me. I am armored in Him. Devil, Jesus Christ is my justification. And the Father is pleased to justify me in Him. Do you feel the way in which this just increases and strengthens your security in Christ? Who can bring any accusation against you, Christian? And also in this gospel, we have submitted to these terms. He is just and the justifier of all those who trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. We belong to Him. We are not our own anymore. And one of the applications of this is simply this, that Christian, you need to learn how to discern the difference between the voice of the Holy Spirit versus the voice of Satan. You need to learn how to discern these two different voices. When your sins are being exposed, when that accusation is being made against you, when it's said, oh, I see that right there. I see that thought pattern in your life. I see that the way you're living. Is this exposure of sin pulling you away from God's Word? Pulling you away from God's promises, pulling you away from Christ, or is it actually pushing you to Christ? You see, because Satan wants to pull you away, but the Holy Spirit wants to push you to Christ. Is this discovery of sin provided in order to receive forgiveness, in order to be warmed by the love of God for you despite your sin? Or rather, is it to convince you to hide your sin? Do not be deceived. Satan is a blackmailer. I see that sin right there. You know, we don't have to tell anybody. Let's just keep this our little secret. That's Satan. That's not the Spirit. The Spirit desires to bring all things to light so that the great physician can come and heal you of everything that separates you from God and His love. Before we belonged to Christ, it seemed as if the devil were trying to hide us from our sins. It's nothing. It's nothing. But now that we are in Christ, it seems as if the devil is trying to remind us of all of our sins. It's the most important thing. No. No, the most important thing is this. God is just and the justifier of those who trust in Christ. And I want to say we have another defense in our spiritual armor, not just the breastplate of righteousness. We also have, as Paul says, the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. In other words, Christian, here's how you fight against the devil. You focus on Christ. Faith is as a shield for you. You go to Him and see that He is the one who has rescued and saved you, that the Father has justified you in the work of Christ Jesus. And it's in Christ Jesus that we are protected from the flaming accusations of the evil one. So let me ask you again, who shall bring any accusation against you? For it is God who justifies. And that which God has planned and decreed, the Lord Jesus Christ has accomplished. And this brings us to our second point. Our second point is the Son's work for us. The Son's work for us. Look at verse 34. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died. And furthermore, is also risen. Who's even at the right hand of God. Who also makes intercession for us. See, Paul building on that fear of addressing that fear of accusation, because he knows that when the fear of accusation comes, then the fear of condemnation is right behind it. He seeks to deal with this and speak to this. And here's something I want you to consider. Consider the prosecuting attorney. Consider the lawyer there in the courtroom who's bringing charges against you. You know, one thing that the lawyer doesn't have, the lawyer might have really good evidence against you. But the prosecuting attorney has no authority whatsoever to declare a verdict or a sentence against you. That belongs to the judge alone. If I could say it a different way, I'd just say this. Okay, the lawyer is not the judge. And Satan is not the condemning judge. God alone is the judge of sinners and the one who ultimately condemns. Now, we admit that we deserve condemnation. I mean, there are a host of things against us. We have Adam's original sin making us guilty in him and corrupting us in him so that we have actual sins by which we work out and carry out all of our own sinning. We have the law that sentences us, which we've broken. We have our own consciences that condemn us. Even when we judge other people, we show our ability to judge ourselves. There are a host of reasons why we ought to be condemned. And yet, the Scriptures tell us that God has spared us from His condemnation on the grounds of Christ's mediating work. That is, Christ Himself has been a mediator, one to reconcile God and the ungodly, to bring us together, to make us a family again. And you notice here, there are four things that the Apostle Paul brings to mind as we consider none who are able to condemn us. The first is the death of Christ. It is Christ who died. And in other words, and think about that. I mean, he just kind of says it in passing almost. It is Christ who died. Let me move on to the next thing. Well, he doesn't need to open up Christ who's died because he's done it already in his letter multiple different places. We should take a moment to think about this. Why is Jesus Christ's death significant? I remember the first time it actually was heavy on me, it weighted on me, when I had to answer the question, why did Jesus Christ have to die on a cross? And I didn't know the answer. Do you know the answer? The Scriptures tell us that in Christ's death, all of my condemnation, all of my sin, and therefore my guilt, and therefore my condemnation or my punishment fell upon Him. The worst thing, friends, is not the physical torment that Jesus went through as He was crucified. The worst thing that Christ faced, the only thing that He actually prayed would not happen, is He had to bear the wrath of God and be separated from Him. The worst thing is found in these words, my God, why have you forsaken me? My sin was condemned by God on the cross. Christ did not die as a martyr. Christ didn't die as a model. Christ died as the mediator between God and men, a substitute. And so as sinners, we can stand in the shadow of that cross and know that no condemnation can reach us. Paul further says, Christ not only died, He resurrected. Do you see the language here though? I just have to point out really quick. I just love this. Christ who died and furthermore risen, who is even at the right hand, who also makes, it's like more, 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 more. That's really what he's saying here. More than he died, more than he rose, more than he sits at the right hand of God. He also makes intercession. And so, but secondly, we come to the resurrection. And the resurrection is significant in terms of our condemnation because it is the testimony. It is the testimony to the world that God accepted the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for my sins. Death could not hold Him. It had no justification in holding Him because He was without sin. He completely took and bore and swallowed up the wrath of God. And so He was sufficient. God was satisfied. Romans 4 says it this way, He who was delivered over for our offenses was raised for our justification. And so the forgiven, the forgiven in Christ can stand at the doorway of that empty tomb where Christ no longer is and have no condemnation touch them. And thirdly, it speaks of the session of Christ, or Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father. And what this is, what we're hearing about here is really the priestly work of Christ more than anything else. There are other things here, but in the temple where they were constantly doing sacrifices, children, like morning and evening, people would bring their animals and they would do these sacrifices. Do you know that in the temple there was no chair? There was one seat. It's in the holiest place. No one was allowed to go in there except for the high priest. But there's no chairs. Why are there no chairs? Because a priest's work is never done. Because the sacrifices continually needed to be offered to God. Because nothing would, the blood of bulls and goats would not satisfy God's anger against our sin. And yet here Christ makes one sacrifice for sin, and he's able to sit down. Because it's done. It's finished. God is satisfied. And now he protects me from condemnation. This is one who cannot be impeached. And he is governing over all things in order to bring to fullness my salvation. And the justified, just as we can stand in the shadow of the cross, and we can stand at the entrance of the empty tomb, we can now continually have access to the throne of grace, and there's no condemnation that can come against us. And fourthly, more than that, we have the intercession of Christ. We have the intercession of Christ. I just think about this. Jesus was sacrificed once, but he never stops interceding for you. It's not condemnation that comes out of his mouth toward you, but it is his prayers for you. Continually praying for you. And as Jesus is praying for you, he is completely aware of Satan's temptations against you, Satan's accusations against you, Satan's manipulations in your life, and what he's continually praying for, your preservation, your restoration, your communion with God, your mutual cooperation with one another. He's continually praying for you. Anything good that you have in your life is because Jesus Christ is praying for you. Even right now, he's praying for you. You remember that Christ denying Peter, who heard the rooster crow and went out from that place completely devastated, who knew the voice of Satan whispering in his ear, condemned, 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 condemned. And all of a sudden he was reminded of the words of his Savior when he said to him, Peter, I want you to know something, that Satan has demanded permission to sift you like wheat. But I've been praying for you. I've been praying for you that your faith not fail. And when you turn and are restored, that you would come to the brethren and you would strengthen them. Oh, we need the prayers of Christ. We need the prayers of Christ. More than Christ needs our prayers, we need the prayers of Christ. And let His prayers for us motivate and compel us to pray to Him. We sang about these things, didn't we not this morning? Psalm 130a, Lord, who could stand if You, my Lord, mark each iniquity? Because He is really the only one who has the authority to condemn. But You are one who pardons sin that You may reverenced be. Psalm 32a, what blessedness belongs to him who has forgiven been, for whom transgressions have been cleared and covered is his sin. You know, it's just such a beautiful passage in which, what is God doing? He's just bringing more and more assurance to us. You know, Paul could have stopped this sermon in verse 31. God is for you. Amen. But he doesn't. He gives us more. God is for you. No one can be against you. No one can bring an accusation against you. No one can condemn you. You know what's going on here? This is the Spirit of God moving Paul in the same way that the Spirit of God came to Adam and Eve all the way back in the garden. What do I mean? You know, it always strikes me that in the garden, when God is declaring the gospel inside of the curse against the serpent, right? The seed of the woman will crush your head, serpent. That Adam, even hearing the curses to him, turns to his wife, and the first thing he says is, we've got to change your name. We've got to give you a redemption name, a salvation name. Because did you hear what God just promised? That through you is going to come the one who will crush the head of the serpent. We're going to call you Eve. We're going to call you life bearer. And so Adam had this great sense of God's promise that God was going to crush that accuser and murderer in the victory of Christ. But God wasn't done, because after verse 19 comes verse 20 of Genesis 3. And what do we hear there? The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. You know, Adam might say, that's great, the victory of God against death, but what about me? God says, yes, what about you? Let me show you how I will save you from your sins, Adam and Eve. And there, these ones who were unrighteous, who tried to, in a sense, cover up their shame and their nakedness with these leaves, God brings them to an altar, and he sacrifices an animal, and he shows them by the spilling of blood can they themselves be covered and made right. And he puts the garments upon them, showing them their need to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, in the innocence of Christ. He's adding assurance to assurance. And that's what God has given to us today. Not only is God for you, but no one can accuse you. None can condemn you. Because God Himself has justified you. And Christ has accomplished salvation for you. Jesus Christ died for us. More, Christ was raised for us. More, Christ is at the right hand of God for us. More, Christ intercedes for us. May we live in the reality of this word and live in renewed assurance of our God in Christ. Amen.